You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, that you are good, and that we are fundamentally inadequate in our own strength to please you. But we're grateful and we thank you that you have given us what we need to be empowered to please you. So, Lord, we thank you for the word. We thank you for bringing it to us, Lord, and we pray that it would be clear this morning. Pray that our hearts would be open to what you'd have to say for us. And we pray that you would be magnified in this place. In your name, amen. Go into all the world and make disciples. You've heard those words before because they're the last words of Christ. They're the last words that Christ gave to us. And we call it the Great Commission. So it's a proclamation to go into the world and to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples and to teach them everything that Christ has revealed about himself in the word. That was given to the men who would become the 12 apostles. And Christ entrusted them with this stewardship of proclamation of the gospel. And even as believers, we are also entrusted with that same stewardship, right? We are entrusted with the gospel that we might go out and proclaim that. It's interesting to know that if you are a believer today, the reason why you're a believer is that somebody took that commission seriously. Someone took that stewardship seriously. And we can ultimately trace our spiritual lineage back to the command of Christ to these 12 apostles to go and spread the good news. We're going to talk about another set of last words today. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 are the last words of Moses. Some of the last words of Moses given to the Israelite people. Deuteronomy is the maybe fifth-ish book in the Bible, so if you're having trouble finding it, go to the table of contents and look from there, or search towards the beginning of your Bibles and you'll eventually find it. Give you a little bit of background before we jump into the text. Deuteronomy is kind of a funny word. It comes from the word, I think it's a Greek word meaning second law. So this is sort of the re-giving of the law to Israel before they go into the promised land. So it's almost like they're renewing their marriage vows in that sense. Remember that God had called a people and saved them, this whole group of people called the Israelites. And he had delivered them out of captivity in Egypt. So it was a really big deal. We call it the Exodus. God saves these people from Pharaoh, delivers them out of slavery, and then he brings them into the wilderness. And he's got this ton, there's all these people in the wilderness, and the God makes a covenant with them. A covenant is sort of an old-fashioned term, but it's sort of like a contract, like an agreement, like a binding contract. And God makes a covenant with this people of Israel. And that covenant we see through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all those old books of the Bible we read, we see this covenant that God is making with Israel. And it's a unique covenant. That's something that isn't done again. We have a different covenant in the New Testament. I'll get to that in a minute. But God makes a covenant with his people and he says, listen, you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. And if you obey me, I'm going to give you a land and I'm going to make you prosper in this land. And then through your obedience, you're going to glorify God. So Israel was like this beacon of light that was glorifying God through their obedience to him, through their love for him, through their serving of him. So he makes this covenant with them in the wilderness. And remember that they grumble against the Lord. They violate him. They disobey him. And so he makes them wander for 40 years. And then eventually they're getting ready to go back into the promised land. So Deuteronomy is a book where Moses is preaching to them just before they enter into this land, just before they go into this sort of new era of history where they're going to be in the land God gave them and they're going to conquer it, they're going to thrive in there, and then hopefully serve him there. So these are some of the last words, and Deuteronomy chapter 6 is... God's commandments to these people. And like us today, we're entrusted with a stewardship, right? We're entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel to proclaim it. They were also entrusted with a stewardship of a similar way. They're entrusted with a stewardship to proclaim God's commandments. If you know anything about scriptures, you think Deuteronomy 6, you think typically this is the parenting chapter. So a lot of people preach out of this, talk about parenting. I've been a parent for 9 months, which means I know pretty much everything there is to know about being a parent. But I'm not. This is not a parenting message for you today. I'm not going to attempt to lecture you on how to do that. But I want to look more broadly at some of the themes in this chapter for us. There are some things about parenting, but there's maybe even some more broader things I want to talk about. One last thing before we get into this. Remember that this book was written a long time ago, right? This book was written this was written maybe, I think, 1400 BC. A long time ago. It was written to a group of people that God had given a covenant to. And so this is the Word of God, right? So what we want to do is, since it's living and active, since it's true, we want to take the principle, we want to take the principles that are in this text, we want to kind of fast forward those principles, like more than 2,000 years, I'm adding in my mind, lots of years, into now and say, okay, what are those principles, how do those affect me? Or what does that mean for me? What does that mean, how do those convict me where I'm at in this America and whatever year it is now, I can't do math. So a couple things we're going to see in this chapter, right? We have, we're going to see four characteristics of a steward of God's commandments. So four characteristics, more broadly, four characteristics of a steward of God's commandments. Before we get to that, though, we're going to see sort of the reason for the stewardship. Look at chapter 6, start in verse 1, and read with me to verse 3. This is Moses speaking. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. So here we see sort of the basis, or sort of the reasons for the stewardship he's about to give to them. He said, listen, you're about to go into this land, and you're about to inherit it. And so he gives them two main reasons for the commands that he's about to give to them. And the first one is they are to be stewards because it gives God glory. They're to be stewards of God's commands because it gives God glory. Look at there at verse 2 again. It says there, it says, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. So he's giving him this stewardship. He says the reason why is that when you obey the Lord, when you're a good steward of God's commandments, you give him glory. That's an important thing. We know that ultimately our lives, the purpose of our existence, is to give God glory. You say, well, how do we give God glory? Well, there's two things in here he says. First of all, you need to fear the Lord. You need to fear the Lord. It's interesting that we're commanded many times in Scripture to fear the Lord. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You need to fear these things. Usually it's like bad things, right? You need to fear, falling off a cliff, right? Because that would be bad. When we think about fearing things, we think about fearing bad things. But God's not bad, right? We don't need to fear. Why do we need to fear God? God's not bad. And the ultimate reason is, it's not that God's bad, it's that we're bad, right? God is so other. He's so different. He's so apart. He's so holy. And we're not. We're his creatures. We're vulnerable, right? We have nothing. We're just his creatures. And yet, he is so different that our approach to the Lord should be with reverence, with awe, with respect, with fear. That's the approach that we need to use towards the Lord. And that gives God glory. Fearing the Lord is seeing God for who he really is, holy, awesome creator, and seeing us for who we really are, just as finite in his creation, and as being even sinful. Fearing the Lord glorifies him. It's exalting to him. And we give him glory with our lives. What's another way we can glorify him? He says there, you shall fear me. And he says also, and that you may, by keeping all these statutes and these commandments that I've given to you. So what's another way to glorify the Lord? By obedience. That's an easy one, right? How do we glorify Christ? Well, we're obedient to him. We do what he says. Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And by doing these things, Israel would glorify Christ. He also wanted them to do these things because it would ultimately be for their good. Look at verse 3. It says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." Ultimately, as they were obedient to the Lord, that would ultimately be for their good. Their greatest good and glorifying God are not two incompatible things, right? Giving glory to God is our greatest good. And the Lord said, listen, I promise you some things. And for Israel, he promised them that they would multiply in this land, that they would live in this land, that they would be able to drive out their enemies, and that they would thrive in this land. And he said, listen, if you bring glory to me and if you're obedient, ultimately it's going to be for your good. Ultimately, you are going to benefit from this. Think about all these nations you read about in your history classes, right? They all rise and then they fall. So Israel at this time, in 1400 BC, doesn't stand a chance. They're a small nation. They're a group of people. They're just a group of people wandering in the desert. They don't stand a chance. But the Lord had promised them, he had promised them on Mount Sinai that he would let them thrive and multiply them. And so they could rest in that. He says that I will surely bless you and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. He promises them a land flowing with milk and honey. A land that's rich in resources. And so they could trust that and they could trust the Lord that by being obedient to him, they would ultimately get the benefit from that. So those are sort of the reasons for the stewardship. These are the reasons why we're obedient. This is the reasons why we do these, is that ultimately the Lord is glorified in our actions, and ultimately it's for our good when we glorify him. So four characteristics of the life that is stewarding God's commandments. Look at verse 4 with me. This, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these are the words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk on the way, and when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So the first characteristics of a steward of God's commandments is that it's a life that's saturated by God's word. A life that's saturated by God's word. Look again at verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's actually a really important verse in the Old Testament. We read that real quickly and we think, okay, that's nice, move on to the next one. It's a really key verse. It's called the Shema. And the reason why it's called that is that the Shema is the word in Hebrew for hear, to listen. And this this verse is still recited today. Orthodox Jews recite this verse twice a day as part of their prayers. When we dig up old archaeological ruins in the Israelite area, we find a lot of times this verse is written on in places, and then verses will be around this verse. So like they really have throughout the generations or strongly revered this verse. It was almost like their Great Commission passage in that sense. It was something that they referred to a lot, it's a command here to hear and to listen. So let's break that down. It says, "Hear, O Israel." It says two things there. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Two statements there talking about who God is. First, he says, the Lord is our God. The idea there is it's a statement of ownership. In those days, different peoples ruled in the land, and they all had different gods. So think about it, and maybe this is a bad analogy, this is how I think about it. It's kind of like sports teams, right? Everybody's got, like, you know, if you're from a town, you know, you've probably got your college team, and you get, you know, someone else from their town, they got their college team. They got different mascots, and then, you know, we watch them fight and battle and stuff like that. And all back then, they all had sort of their, like, city gods, right? And they weren't like what we think of when we think of God. They're more like these sort of inept, not very reliable, very promiscuous gods that would sometimes help them. They'd sometimes not help them. And it was all sort of like big drama. And these gods were sort of unhelpful and unreliable because, namely, they didn't exist. But they would have these gods, and they'd worship them, and they'd say, well, you know, man, we've had a really bad time. I guess our God isn't like us today, you know? Oh, man, that stinks, because he liked us yesterday. He doesn't like us today. They're super unreliable, super unhelpful. But the Lord's saying, listen, the Lord is your God, right? Yahweh is your God. There's not all of these other gods of the land, right? You don't need to go worshiping the God of agriculture and the God of rain. You don't need to do all that. You need to worship one God, and that's Yahweh, who is the actual real God, the God that's creator. So this idea is this idea of ownership. In contrast to all these other nations around them, their God was to be singularly to be Yahweh. Secondly, he says, the Lord is our God and the Lord is one. I say, well, what does that even mean? One. Of course he's one. Why would he not be one? Sort of seems strange, and yet, remember, like I said, they believed in that those days, they believed in many gods. Well, there's gods everywhere. Oh, there's a God in the tree, God's in the sun, God's here. He said, no, the Lord is one. He is singular. He is only, the only God. God was the only true God. He was unchanging, and they could take rest that the same God who delivered them from Egypt would be faithful to keep his promises to them in the land. So they don't need to run to all these other deities. They don't need to run to all these different things to save them and to help them. The Lord is God. It also has this idea that the Lord is God alone. He is the only one to whom they should declare their allegiance and commitment. Ultimately, they get into the land and they get seduced by these other gods of the land, the cares of the world. This statement was to remind them that there's only one person to whom we swear allegiance, and that's to the Lord. That's true for us today. Look at his command in verse 5. It says, you shall love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your might. So it's interesting. The Lord commands us to fear him, right? To enter into his presence with humility just because he's so holy. But he's also commanding us here to love him. That's interesting, right? When we think of love, a lot of times we think about sort of the American way of thinking about it, which is sort of like this, what is it? Sort of like a kind of a feeling, right? It's kind of this, oh man, I just feel this love. Oh man, it's just this kind of this, you know, flurry feeling you get, or maybe you love, you know, something you eat, or you love a movie you watched one time. But that's ultimately not what the Bible's definition of love is. He said there, you are to love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Love in Scripture is more of a commitment than it really is a feeling or an emotion. It's a commitment. It's a decision. It's an act. How are we to love him? He says there, we're to love him with all of our heart, with our soul, and our might. You've probably heard some phrases, and again, thinking about American ways of thinking through things, right? The heart, what do we think when we think of the heart, right? If I say, you know, you've probably heard the word, follow your heart, right? It's really bad advice. Don't do that. That's not a good idea. Don't follow your heart. When we think of heart, we sort of think of like sort of maybe passions or maybe emotions, feelings, maybe some desires, right? Like our heart, that's kind of what we think about. In Scripture, when we talk about heart, this is a long time ago. They had a whole different sort of framework of viewing these things. When they say heart, it's not so much your emotions. It's more like, if you've seen Star Trek, the bridge, right? That's where the captain, I guess, sits, and they make all the decisions, and everything kind of happens from there, and that's sort of like the mission control center. That's like the center, the CPU. That's where everything's done, is in the bridge, right? And that's ultimately what heart means. When you see heart, usually it means something like it's sort of the inner you. It's the part of you that makes decisions. It's the part of you that is the will. It's sort of what's underneath when everything's pulled back, the true self. That's the heart. And so when it says we need to love God with all our heart, he's not saying love him with your emotions, though that can be a part of it. He says love God with your will, with your mind, with your life, with the fabric of your being. It's the opposite of loving God with just ritual, right? So we think of the Old Testament, we see all these laws that they gave them, and we think, man, like, it must have been tough, right? Because they would just, they had to do all these rules. And God makes it clear in the Old Testament, he's not looking for just their rules, right? He's not looking just their rote obedience. He's looking for their heart. He wasn't interested in outward ritualistic or even moralistic worship. He was looking for a commitment of their heart, their whole self. He was looking for their inner being. And he makes that clear throughout the Old Testament. Which is, again, is why we don't get up here and just necessarily preach moralistic messages, right? I want you to do good things, but at the end of the day, what I want you to do is love Christ. And ultimately, out of that flows obedience, right? We know that. But the point of our obedience is that we're loving Christ more. That's the goal. Seeing him for who he truly is, and even thinking about, we want to see Christ in his glory and love him with our heart. He also said, love him with our soul, meaning our entire person, right? All of our life, our existence. He says there, with all of our might as well. Doesn't mean simply our power, but more like maybe our resources. So we love him with our heart, our desires, our will, our emotion. We love him with our person, sort of our life trajectory, and then also with our strength, with our might, with our resources. The things that we have, we use for the glory of the Lord. It says, hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Look at verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. He said, listen, these words that I'm giving you, you got to meditate on them. You got to know them. You got to understand what the Lord has given to you. Think about, there would it be like the tree from Psalm 1. Psalm 1, turn there real quick. We won't do a lot of flipping today, so I'm going to, figured I'd give you at least something. Psalm 1. If you can't find it, that's okay. I'm going to read it. So, hint, hint. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In this law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. His leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. We are to be like the man from Psalm 1, right? The man who meditates, and it says meditate on the law, he's talking about God's word, sort of probably more broadly. So the man who meditates on God's word, who soaks up God's word, is like a tree that gets planted by a nice stream that sort of has all these nutrients from the stream, and it's prospering. So think about it, like a really prospering tree. I saw some of those yesterday. I was trying to trim some of these prospering trees around the side of our house. And you notice when it rains out, you come in and it and the grass is nice and long and it's growing and it's prospering. And we should grow and prosper. How do we do that? We meditate on God's word. We have to know it. We have to believe it. We have to trust it. That's our struggle as a Christian, to know God's word, to believe it and to trust it and obey it. So they were, these things were to be on their heart, meaning these things were to be, they were to be intimately familiar with these things. Go back to Deuteronomy. These words I command you shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Teach them diligently. This is the only time this word is used in the Old Testament, and the idea here is like repetition. So you need to teach them repeatedly, not just once. Like these, be constantly teaching them to your children. You know, why do you think that he mentions children here? Well, your home, if you have a family, that's your sphere of influence, right? That's something that you have control over. You have control over what happens in your house, especially in those days. That was particularly important. I'll talk about that a little later. But your home is your sphere of influence. And so you need to be teaching these commands to your children. Talk about them in your house. Be repeating them to these guys or girls. So the home life needs to be oriented around the preservation of God's commandments. You know, again, I said, I don't know a whole lot about parenting. there's a lot that I don't know. Scripture. But I feel like, especially today, there's a lot of different, if you're a parent, maybe you know, there's a lot of different pressures of kind of like what to do. You got to like, there's some, okay, we got to make sure that my kid's super smart, and that I got to make sure that he gets the best type of, the best type of toys, so that like if you know, that he'll be the smartest ever. And if he doesn't get this certain brand, then maybe he won't. And it's this, all this, and then probably I imagine when they get older, it's like, man, he's got to play sports, because if he doesn't play sports, then he might not play sports. And maybe he's got to be a really, you know, and then oh, he's got to get good grades. And if he doesn't get good, he won't get into Ivy League schools. He won't be a doctor. Oh, no. What is it? You know, there's all this sort of pressure, right? A lot of that's sort of fabricated. A lot of that's not actually godly things that God makes us do. We are called to provide for our children, right? That's a true statement. But you're not called to make sure they get into Harvard, right? That's not in Scripture, right? But what we are called to do is to teach them. To teach them God's word, to evangelize. They may not get straight A's, but they need to know God's word. And if they don't, that's on you. We are to teach them God's word. We are to teach them the gospel. That's the most important thing. If they don't even pass school, but they know God's word, that's a good thing. As a parent, we got to remember our priority. Our priority is not in so many of these external things. It's in teaching them the word, through evangelizing. Preaching them the gospel. So we are the home of life. It needs to be built around preaching the gospel. It says you need to talk about them when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise. So we can even relate to this if you're not a parent, right? You need to talk about God's word. These things need to be on your mind. They need to be something that's close to your heart. He says, when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, so near or far. And then so when you lie down and when you rise up, so early and late at night. So at all times and all places is really what he's saying there. You need to write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that when people, you know, when the idea is that when people come in your house, they can see, right, see God's word, that God's word is here, that we value God's word. And if it's on the gates, then the sojourners that come to Israel can see that, oh man, like they worship God, they worship Yahweh. And so the idea here is that that God's word should permeate everything that we do. He says, you should bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They actually took this literally. You'll notice even today, there's these things called phylacteries. Well, they will take boxes, and they will put God's word in them, and they'll stick them on their head, and then they'll wrap it around their head. So they'll walk around with this kind of box on their head, right? Because they're tying God's word between the frontlets of their eyes. Right, and they walk around, and they also do it, and they do it on their arm. Because it says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And so they're going to take that seriously, right? We see this even from some of you nerds from the first temple period. So pretty early on, people were literally binding God's word to their frontlets of their eyes. What's the principle behind this, right? If you've got something between your, like, right in front of your eyes, like, you can't miss it, right? You're not going to miss. If it's something right there, you're not going to miss it. Or if you have something on your hand, it's, you're going to see it because you're using your hands a lot. Remember when I got married, I got a wedding ring, and for the first little while, I was like, oh, this is kind of weird. I got something on my hand. Like, it's different having a ring on my hand. And everybody can see now that I've got a ring on my hand that I'm married. The idea is that God's word needs to be prominent in your life. Not necessarily literally need to do that, right? Don't feel like you need to go buy one of these, but the idea is that God's word should be prominent. It should be, you should be thinking about these things. Don't go about your day and forget the Lord. The obvious implication is here, you know, do we take God's word seriously? Do we take God's revelation to us seriously? God's word's powerful. Not only is it powerful in creation, it's powerful to save. The passage we read today in 2 Corinthians, it's crazy. Because listen to this, 2 Corinthians 4:6. It says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" right? The God who created the world through his word, "has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The same God who spoke universe into existence is at work in you when you are saved and as you grow in him. People want to know, like, does God do miracles today? The answer is yes. The biggest one of them is your conversion. Your heart, which was dead, we're going to learn about this in Ephesians coming up. Your dead heart is like breathed in new life. That's a miracle. If you're a believer, you're a walking miracle and a testimony to him. And that happens through the word of God. And not only that, the word of God has power to make us more like Christ. Jesus prayed that he said, "Lord, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." If you want to know, if you want to follow Christ more, we got to know his word. If we want to know Christ more, we got to understand and believe his word. God's word is a direct revelation of himself. It's something that you can't love something you don't know. And if I say that I love my wife, but I don't know who she is or her name, right? That's, I don't really love her, right? Maybe I love the idea of her, but if I don't know my wife, if I don't spend time with her and get to know information, if I don't know about her or what she looks like, how she acts, if I don't know that, I can't. How can I say I love her? So you can't love what you don't know. Same is true with God, right? A lot of people have this idea of what God's like, and it's made up. It's their own idea. In order for us to love God more, we got to know him. But these words have to be on our heart. That's why, by the way, we structure our church the way we do. That's why when you come to church, that's why we preach out of the Bible, right? This is why we, for the most part, last week we did a topical sermon, but most of the time we're going to be preaching through God's word. Reason why is because God's word is life. It's living. It's the most important thing for you to hear and understand. Otherwise, if we didn't think it was that important, I would not have spent time studying it this week, right? But it is. We desperately need God's word. We need to hear it because it shows us who he is. So a life that's saturated by God's word. Second characteristic of a good steward of Christ is a life singularly devoted to God. So look at verses 10 through 13. It says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." They're about to enter into the land of Canaan, right? They're wandering in the desert right now, and they don't have a lot of stuff, right? They need water frequently. They're like, man, am I going to get food today? But pretty soon they're going to go into the land, and they're going to be reaping crops farming land that they didn't plant. They're going to be in houses they didn't build. They're going to have stuff that they didn't make. And the temptation with that stuff, the temptation will be that they would forget the Lord. The command here is to take care. With great prosperity came great temptation. They'd be tempted to become complacent. They'd be tempted to forget the Lord. They'd be tempted to forget that when they were in need, he saved them. The people that were alive during the Exodus were passed away. So there wouldn't be anyone alive to remember what God did there in Egypt. And they would forget. And think about that. We can relate to that, can't we? Right? We live in a place that's it's hard to argue that we're not fairly prosperous where we live right now. And so it's easy, with all the distractions, all the things went on, to forget. Forget the Lord, forget what he's done. It's easy to see other things and be drawn to them. And so we also, like the Israelites, need to have a life that's singularly devoted to God, that we might not forget. How do we not forget? How do we not forget the Lord, right? We've got to remind ourselves. We've got to join with one another in the church so we can gather together and we can encourage one another in the truth. We got to know God's word. 1 Peter says this. This is interesting about thinking about the church. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you're here today, we are like a called out people. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, it says. If we don't want to forget the Lord, we got to keep meeting together. We got to keep doing that. We're not just here so we have because we were bored on Sunday morning, right? Right? We're not just here because we don't have anything to do. We're here because we're the church of Christ. We're here to glorify the Lord and so that we won't forget or fall astray or fall into complacency. That's why we do what we do. And I think especially, again, going back to different societal pressures, right? It's easy to put church, pretty easy to put that kind of on a sideline, or even reading God's word. But really, those things should be the focus, right? Those are really the focus of our lives. Should be being with his people, reading his word, growing in him. So he says there in verse 13, it's the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. So a life that's singularly devoted to God. Thirdly, it's a life that's submitted to God in obedience. A life submitted to God in obedience. Look at verse 14. It says that you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst. He's a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what's right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give your fathers, by thrusting out all the enemies from before you as the Lord promised. And here is a warning against idolatry and disobedience. So a warning against idolatry and disobedience. So don't go after other gods, the gods of the people around you. Do we have idols in America? I have. It's interesting because we read in Scripture about idols a lot. And I have a friend who is from another country. In that other country, they literally worship idols. Like literal idols. They worship them. They bow. So this takes on a different significance for him because they're literally doing that. They're literally bowing down. But do we have idols here? Yeah, we've got. We don't build them. We do build them. We don't stick them in front of our church and bow down to them necessarily. But we worship things. We're worshiping creatures, and so we find different things to worship, right? And most of the time, those aren't good things. Idols are just things that we desire or love more than the Lord. Our hearts are like factories for idols, right? Our hearts just spit out idols all the time. Just like, right? And you know how that is. You're sitting there and maybe, you're like, you find this really great game on your phone and you're like, man, this is a fun game. I love this game. And then you beat the level and you're like, oh, this was fun. This is great. I'm going to beat the next level. And you play it more and more. And then you're like thinking about this game. You're like, I got to crush those candies. Like, how am I going to get to the next? How can I do this? And you're thinking about it more. And pretty soon, you're like obsessed with this game. Your wife's like, hey, can you take care of the kid? And you're like, I can't. I got to beat it. You know, and it becomes, right? It becomes an obsession to you, right? It's not wrong to play games on your phone. But when it becomes this like obsession, that's an idol. Anything can be that. We're full of these things. And so as believers, we gotta kill these idols. It says, though you should not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Massah was a place where they went out and they were wandering in the wilderness after they'd just been saved from Egypt. And they're out in the wilderness and they don't got any food or they don't have any water. And they're like, we don't have any water. Like, clearly you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. And says that they tested God. Because they just saw him do all of these great and wonderful things, and yet he brings them into this wilderness and they say, oh, you've brought us out here to die. They tested him in disobedience. He says, don't do that. As a punishment for that, God literally made them wander around for 40 years until they all died. So he takes it seriously. Obedience is a serious thing because in obedience we glorify him. So what is a good steward of God? Ultimately, it's a life saturated by God's word. It's a life singularly devoted to God. It's a life submitted to him in obedience. And then it's a life, lastly, that spreads the word. Look again at verse 20. It says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of these testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you should say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord shows signs and wonders and great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, and that we are his, as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all of his commandment that is before us, the Lord our God, as he commanded us. So this section sort of assumes, again, thinking about, this is another reason why this chapter is affiliated with parenting. It assumes that your child eventually will come up to you and say, hey, Dad, what's the deal? Or Mom, what's the deal with this? We clearly live differently than the people around us. We're clearly have an allegiance to the Lord. It's obvious from your life that you love the Lord. And so what's the deal? What's the meaning of this? So it says, when your son comes and asks you from time, what's the meaning of these testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? Even as a non-parent, this applies, right? Your life should reek, should overflow with goodness of the Lord. It should be clear who you serve. So when your son comes to you and says, hey, what's the meaning of all these things? Then you shall say to your son, and they recount the Exodus, right? The deliverance of Egypt. And so when somebody asks you, you need to say, the Exodus. No, not really. But what was the Exodus to them? The Exodus was salvation. The Exodus was God delivering them out of the hand of Pharaoh. The Exodus was, if you think in the Old Testament, right, what do you think when you think of salvation? We think of Christ on the cross. If you ask somebody that before Christ came, like, what do you think of when you think of salvation? They think, oh man, yeah, God delivered Israel from Egypt by miracles. It was this miraculous thing where God stayed true to his word and saved them. He was faithful to his promises. For us today, that's our example of salvation is Christ. So they were to declare that the Lord had saved them from Pharaoh. As believers, going back to the Great Commission, right, we're called to preach the gospel. We're called to proclaim God's salvation to us. Paul calls it his stewardship. He says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. We have a stewardship. So a characteristic of a life that is faithful to that stewardship is a life that spreads the word. A life that is not ashamed of the gospel. We have a stewardship. Ultimately, we know, right, that Israel failed. Israel failed at their passing of this down. They didn't pass this down, and what happened was their kids grew up and were like, yeah, we don't love the Lord, we don't care, we're going to go, we're going to follow after this God and all these things. And then the Lord would come and he would punish them, he'd bring in invaders to show them that, hey, listen, you're not keeping the covenant, and I'm not going to keep protecting you if you disobey. And so that was part of the old covenant. They kept breaking it. The Old Testament. In fact, he even tells them that they're going to break it. In the end of Deuteronomy, he says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise up and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they're entering. And they're going to forsake me and break the covenant that I have made with them. And then my anger will be kindled against them, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. Many evils and troubles will come upon them. So that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of the evil they have done. The issue with the Israelites, the reason why they kept failing here, is because their hearts weren't changed. As a people, their hearts were still wicked. But that's the issue that Christ came to fix. You think that, you sit here today and you're like, man, like, how can I please the Lord? The thing is, you can't. Not in your own strength. That's why he sent Christ to make the payment for the sacrifice, to make a sacrifice for your sin. And that if when we believe in him, he transforms us, he changes us, he makes us new and gives us a new heart. And that enables us to be obedient to him. So if you've not done that, then you will fail. You've already failed to live up to God's standards. If you trusted in Christ, he has given us the tools we need. He's given us the promises in his word. He's given us the Holy Spirit, local church. And he's promised to be with us to the end of the age. So a life that is devoted to the Lord, a life that is a good steward, it's saturated by God's word, it's singularly devoted to God, it's submitted to the word, and it spreads the word. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that even in our weakness, that you are strong. Lord, that we're grateful that even as we're not able to follow you on our own, Lord, that you have given us your word. You've given us the tools we need. But most importantly, Lord, we thank you that you've saved us. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to glorify you, that we would fear you, that we would love you, that we would serve you, and that you would be our sole allegiance, Lord. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Help us to trust you more. In your name, amen. The stand